several years ago, I was a part of a church planting residency before we planted Redemption Hill in 2021. And I remember a specific day where a dear friend of mine who was also training to plant a church started complaining of some serious stomach issues. So we're in the church office and having a conversation. He's like, man, there's just something wrong with my stomach and I don't really know what's going on, but I think it's probably fine. Well, weeks go on and the pain doesn't go away. It just gets worse. And so my friend ends up going to the doctor to get a checkup. And I received a call that evening from my friend saying that he had just been diagnosed with stage 4 colon cancer. 34 years old, seemingly healthy, two kids, sweet wife, godly man. He and I are the same age. Yeah, I'm not 34 anymore. Obviously, it was a few years ago. But he and I are the same age. And I remember getting that call and feeling a multitude of things in that moment. One is just intense sadness and confusion and sorrow for my friend. I even told him over the phone, I said, man, I'm so sorry, after a long moment of silence. And he said, hey, man, this is what we prepare for, right? And we're reading our Bible, we're studying, we're going deeper into theology, we're doing all these things. Like it's this day, right, that we prepare for. This is like the day. This is when the rubber meets the road. This is when we're outside of the context of Bible study and talking about theological nuances. This is like, is he real to you or not? Is Jesus alive or is he not? And so I was blown away by the faith of this brother, by the grace of God in that moment. And so as we continue to have these conversations, months go by. He's in chemotherapy and radiation and all of these various things. And by the grace of God today, he pastors a church cancer-free. The reason I tell you this story is because had my friend not gone to the doctor and gotten the diagnosis when he did, he would have died. And here's what this text is doing today. Here's what the Holy Spirit through this author is doing in this text today. He's giving us a diagnostic. He's calling us to open ourselves up to the Holy Spirit and be willing for God to do a diagnostic on our heart to determine whether or not you are dead or alive. That's what this text is about. So there are going to be passages that we walk through in Hebrews that are light and encouraging and good. And I hope that there's some of that here. I hope you leave, especially if you're a Christian, if you're a follower, that you would leave more confident and more assured of the sufficiency of Jesus' work on your behalf and his sustaining of you to the end. But friends, there are people in this room, in a room this size, like there are people in this room who are spiritually dead. You're dead on the inside. And so our prayer today, my prayer, my hope for you as I've prepared and thought and over this passage, is that you would be open. That you'd be open to saying, Holy Spirit, do a diagnostic on me today. Not tomorrow, today, right now. Before it's too late. Let's look at the verses together. Verses 1 through 3 says, therefore, let us leave the elementary doctrines of Christ and go on to maturity, not laying again a foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God and of instruction about washings, the laying on of hands, the resurrection of the dead, and eternal judgment. And this we will do if God permits. All right, so let's just talk about this kind of line by line of what these things mean. What is he saying here? Okay, so first, he says we need to leave behind the elementary doctrines of Christ. What in the world does that mean? Okay, does it mean that we're to leave Christ behind? No, of course. I mean, that'd be strange. That'd be a strange thing for the Bible to say, right? Leave Christ behind. Does it mean that we are to leave the gospel behind? No, of course we don't leave the gospel behind. And if you're here and you're like, what is the gospel? What is it, like gospel music? What are we talking about? Okay, the word gospel just means good news. This is what all of Christianity is about. It's what all of the Bible's about. If you're wondering why, like what is, Bible's a big book, like what's it about? The Bible is about Jesus. And the gospel is good news. It's not good advice on how to live your life. It's good news for dead, spiritually dead sinners and sufferers that the God who created you has done something about your deadness. That he sent his very son, his beloved, his precious son, Jesus, the God-man, who lived a perfect life, died on the cross for your sins, was buried, was raised on the third day to life, appeared to many, and ascended to the right hand of the Father, where he now rules and reigns, and one day he'll return again. This is the gospel. The appropriate response to that message, when we hear that message, is not, okay, I'm going to go out and try to live a better life because of what Jesus did. The only appropriate response is to repent, to turn from your sin, and to believe upon Jesus, to look at what Jesus did on the cross and believe. He died for my sins. He is my Savior. He is my Lord. Like, that's the good news. If I were to summarize the gospel from a 30,000-foot place, okay, we're flying in a plane, 30,000 feet, looking down, okay? 30,000-foot gospel, I would summarize it like this, that the gospel is the good news of God reconciling, that's making right, all things through the person and work of Jesus Christ. So it isn't just about your individual salvation, it's about the salvation of the cosmos. He's making everything right, all of the sad things in life becoming untrue. When Jesus comes back, death will be no more. Shame will be no more. Sadness will be no more. Sickness, it'll all be gone. Evil will be gone and righteousness will dwell. This is the good news. And the Bible calls us to go deeper and deeper and deeper into this our whole life, not to leave it behind. The gospel, God in the gospel makes us right with himself. He forgives us of our sins. So if you're a Christian in the room, hey, your sins are forgiven. Isn't that great? Isn't that awesome? Like, you should smile because of that. Your sins are forgiven. All the sins you've committed in the past, all the sins that you commit in the present, all the sins that you will commit in the future, not just the things you do, but the things you feel and the things you think, all of that that's rebellious against God and harmful to people and yourself, forgiven. Like, the debt is paid fully. That's why we can sing and lift our hands. Even if you came in today grumpy and selfish, because your sins are forgiven and your sins are cleansed. We'll talk about that in just a moment with the washings passage. So the gospel is great news. The Bible, God never calls us to leave it behind, but to go deeper and deeper and deeper into it. Matter of fact, gosh, none of this is on my outline. We're going to go forever today. All right. Hey, matter of fact, The grace of God is the primary means by which you and I change. Scripture doesn't say, look at the law and do better. It says we're transformed, mind, soul, character. We're transformed from one degree of glory to another. How? By beholding the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. You and I become what we behold. When we look at his glorious face and we see what he did on the cross and we meditate on the resurrection and we think about how wonderful and good and gracious and faithful and kind and strong he is, the Holy Spirit makes us more like him. That's the gospel. That's not what he's saying to leave behind. He doesn't say leave that behind. That's our means of hope and change. Augustine said the gospel is shallow enough for a baby to come and drink without fear of drowning, but deep enough for an elephant to swim in it. Isn't that awesome? So we are to go deeper and deeper into this, friends. So our author is not telling us to leave the gospel behind. He's not telling us to leave Christ behind for better things. He's exhorting us to not lay again a particular kind of foundation, particularly one with Jewish roots. Okay? If you want to understand what the Bible's saying, you have to understand its context. Okay? It's a bad idea, friends. Bad idea. And I've done this before. We're all guilty of this. To flip open your Bible to a random verse, take that verse, and just make it say whatever you want it to say. You can't read it like that. The Bible has a context. It has a setting. And this is what's amazing about it, it's living and active. So it's not just a history book. It's not just about stuff that's happened in the past. Like, it still speaks to us today. But to know how it speaks to you today, how it applies to your life, you have to first understand the context in which it's written. So this author, inspired by the Holy Spirit, is writing to Jewish Christians. People who are coming out of a Jewish context, who had, by the grace of God, put their faith and trust in Jesus. And the temptation in these brothers and sisters was to go back to the Jewish way of life, to leave behind faith in Christ alone and to go back to various other things, to relay some kind of foundation that they're not to lay. And so what is that? He breaks it up into three subsections. Okay, the first is repentance from dead works and faith toward God. Repentance from dead works and faith toward God. He says, do not lay again a foundation of repentance from dead works. He's not saying that they should stop repenting. Again, I feel like this is going to be throughout the sermon. This is what he's not saying. This is what he is saying, okay, as best as we can. He's not saying don't repent, okay? So Martin Luther, 95 Theses, German monk, nailed it, plastered it, whatever, to the Wittenberg door back in the 16th century. The first thing that he said to the Catholic Church and where they were going wrong was this: when our Lord and Master Jesus Christ said repent, he intended that the entire life of believers should be one of repentance. So in a moment, as we get to the how do you know if you're a Christian? One of the most foundational evidences is repentance. If you're not a repenter, friend, you're not a Christian. It's not about a prayer you prayed one time. Do you repent from your sin and look upon Christ in faith? Okay, so he's not saying stop repenting. Laying again a foundation of repentance from dead works was a call for these brothers and sisters to stop relying on their own good deeds for righteousness before God and to start relying solely and completely on the work of Jesus on their behalf. Repentance from dead works. Going back to this idea of dead works, he's saying, stop laying that foundation. Are you, friends, building your life on the foundation of your own goodness or attempts at it? Dead works. Is this where your hope lies? Your assurance, your joy, in your dead works. The second thing is instruction about washings and the laying on of hands. So he's saying that these Jewish Christians needed to leave behind their ritualistic practices, namely Jewish practices of purification, the washings, and of baptism. Okay, many commentators think that he's referring to this, of this kind of physical, what's intended to be baptism, for instance. Great, great opportunity to talk a little bit about baptism. Okay, baptism does not save you. Baptism does not make you right with God. Baptism does not cleanse you of the dirtiness that you feel as a result of the sin that you've done or the sin that's been done against you. That water will not do that for you. The only thing to do that for you is the shed blood of the Son of God. The blood of Jesus only has the power to cleanse you, not just from sin, but from impurity. And so there are people in the room who have been abused, taken advantage of, and the feeling of dirtiness that you have can only by the grace of God be lifted or begin to be lifted through the blood of Jesus. By which, through the blood of Jesus, you can know through faith in him that you're clean. You are clean. You are not identified by the sin done against you. You're not identified by the sin that you've done against others. You are not dirty anymore. You are pure and blameless and spotless and holy in the sight of God because not of baptism or ritualistic washings, but the blood of God. Don't go back to laying a foundation of repentance of dead works, of ritualistic washings, of baptisms. This is no foundation for your life. And then the resurrection of the dead and eternal judgment. I confess, I'm confused by this one. And so are commentators. The resurrection of the dead and eternal judgment. While we must consider these realities, because they are realities, people will go to heaven, people will go to hell. There will be an eternal, there will be a judgment at the return of Christ, in which Jesus talks in Matthew 25 about separating the sheep from the goats. There will be a resurrection of the dead, which you and I will, all of us, whether you're a Christian or not, your body one day will be raised back to life. You'll appear before the judgment seat of Jesus, great white throne judgment. And all who, by the grace of God, have embraced Jesus as their Savior and as their Lord will be welcomed into the new heavens and new earth forever. And those who have rejected Jesus will go to hell forever. And so, while we have to consider these realities, there must have been something in this church that this author's writing to in which they weren't just being soberly considered, but it seemed to be all-consuming for these Christians. And so, when my wife and I moved into our house 3.5 years ago, we started to notice cracks in our wall. We still notice cracks in our wall. New ones, bigger ones. It's concerning. We've had multiple foundation people come out and say, yeah, it's fine. I'm like, no, it's not fine. It's cracks in the wall. So why are there cracks in the wall? It's because our foundation's off, right? Who or what are you laying the foundation of your life upon? Yourself or Christ? I think simply put, what this author's doing in the first three verses is calling these Christians to lay the foundation of their life upon Christ alone. Look at verses 4-6. So that's the first thing. Foundation upon Christ. This is a call to maturity. The only means of maturity, the primary means of maturity in the Christian life is that you and I have to answer the question, what foundation am I building my life upon? And if we're building our life upon Christ, then by the grace of the God, by the grace of God and the power of the Holy Spirit, we begin to mature. The second half of the verse, verses 4-6, is a warning of apostasy. Probably the most stark warning of apostasy in all of the Bible. Also, one of the most challenging texts in all of the Bible. Verses 4-6, here's what he says. For it is impossible, in the case of those who have once been enlightened, who have tasted the heavenly gift, and have shared in the Holy Spirit, and have tasted the goodness of the Word of God and the powers of the age to come, and then have fallen away, to restore them again to repentance, since they are crucifying once again the Son of God to their own harm and holding him up to contempt. It is impossible, the author says. Not probable. It is impossible to restore those to repentance who have once been enlightened, who have tasted that heavenly gift, who have shared in the Holy Spirit, who have tasted the goodness of the Word of God, who have tasted in the powers of the age to come, and then have fallen away. Why does he say it's impossible? It's because those people, whoever those people are crucifying once again the Son of God to their own harm and holding him up to contempt. That does, you know what that doesn't mean. I don't have to say that. Jesus isn't literally being crucified again, but he's saying these people, these particular people, are holding the crucified Jesus in contempt. And those people who do that, who hold the Son of God in contempt, can never be restored to repentance. That's what he's saying. So who are these people? This is the million-dollar question, right? Who are these people? Are these people legitimate, born again, followers of Jesus? Well, some are shaking their heads. Some are like, I hope not. Okay, again, context. Context is key. So here's what I want you to do. I want you to take your Bibles out, and I want you to turn the pages of your Bibles to the book of Romans chapter 8. I'm going to give you two texts. Pastor Matt's going to come next week, and he's going to encourage your hearts with assurance. Okay? So two texts answering this question of, is he talking about followers of Jesus? Romans chapter 8, verse 30. So flip there, hold your place in Hebrews 6. All right, we there? Romans 8, verse 30. Here's what he says. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. You should memorize that. If you're a Christian, that should be a balm to your soul, because here's what he's saying. If you are a follower of Jesus today, if you have repented of your sins, believed upon the Son of God, if he's your treasure, if you love him, if you trust him, if that's you today, then before the foundation of the earth was laid, before anything existed, there was God. And in the mind and heart of God, God willed, he freely chose you. He set his love on you millennia before you were born. And those whom he set his love on before the foundation of the world, guess what? He also glorified. Isn't that amazing? He didn't just say, I'm going to make their hearts alive. I'm going to forgive them of their sins. He said, heaven is their destination from before they were born. That means you can't lose it. I can't lose it. You and I can't lose a gift that we didn't earn to begin with. You will be sustained by the grace of God, by the power of God, by the Holy Spirit of God, if you are a follower of Jesus. If you have experienced the new birth, you will be sustained to the end. He's not talking about regenerate followers of Jesus in this text. He can't be. Because the context of the rest of the Bible would testify that it can't be that. It's not what he's talking about. So is he giving us a hypothetical warning then? Is he just saying like, hey, this could happen, so you need to watch out because you got to keep going. I want to motivate you to keep going, so I'm going to give you a hypothetical scenario of what could happen if you start to backslide. He's not doing that because that's not how the text reads. So what is he doing? He's giving them a real and dire warning. He's giving a real and dire warning to people who have tasted the things of God, but do not know God. Meaning, maybe put more simply, it's possible, friends, to have close proximity to Jesus and to not know Jesus. It's possible to know things about God. I know some of what the Bible says. I go to church every Sunday. I go to a community group. I give money. I'm a pretty good person. I live a pretty good life. Like, yeah, Jesus seems like the most probable of all of the gods out there. So I'm going to, hope and like, it's possible to have close proximity to Jesus and your heart be dead on the inside. Judas was this way. Judas lived side by side with Jesus for 3 years, and at the end, when push came to shove, he left him. He betrayed him. Paul's friend Demas was this way. The guy, one of the men who taught me the Bible, this is what happened to him. What he did, not what happened to him. Taught me the Bible. He was a pastor of a church. Came to his elders one day, said, I don't believe in the resurrection of Jesus anymore. I mean, my other friends who have seen him recently said, he doesn't even look like the same guy. This is a real warning. It's not a hypothetical situation. How do we know who these people are? We know them by their fruits, Jesus would say. And here's the most clear evidence of a person who is close proximity to Jesus, but does not actually know him, love him, trust him, is they fall away. They fall away. What's going to happen to churches one day if we lose our tax-exempt status? I mean, come on, you got to think about these things. Like, what's going to happen in Texas if it's no longer attractive to be a Christian? How do we know if this is us? Like, hey, as a pastor, I do a lot of counseling. And I love it. I love you so much. And I know that there are a multitude of situations in the room where some people, some legitimate Christians who are filled with the Spirit struggle immensely over whether or not God actually loves you. And you're fearful that you're not really in. So I just want to encourage your hearts. I hope that your hearts are encouraged as we walk through the last section of this, that the finished work of Jesus Christ is more than sufficient for you. That the work of Christ on the cross was not limited in regards to being able to cover all of your brokenness and mine. So this is not intended for you, if that's you. This is intended for those, this is a warning, a loving, pastoral, gentle, but sober warning to those who have close proximity to Jesus, know a lot about him, but have no love in your heart for him. He's just an add-on to your life. How do we know if this is us? Verses 7 and 8 help us. He says, for the land that has drunk the rain that often falls on it and produces a crop useful to those for whose sake it is cultivated receives a blessing from God. So he starts with an encouraging note. And then in verse 8 he says, but if it bears thorns and thistles, it is worthless and near to being cursed, and its end is to be burned. So the author's main point here is, I believe, a direct parallel to Jesus' teaching in Matthew in the parable of the soils. The parable of the soils. Jesus told parables to teach ordinary people truths about his kingdom. So we painted pictures, said, hey, look at that tree over there. You see the branches hanging off of that tree? That's you. You're like the branch. And me, I'm the vine. I'm the one who gives life to the branch. And what happens to a branch if it's disconnected from the vine? You can talk. Yep. The branch dies. But if the branch is connected to the vine, what happens to the branch? It produces life, doesn't it? Because a life source, an energy stronger than the branch, is permeating its life through it. And Jesus says, hey, that's the Christian life. Isn't that awesome? Jesus is amazing. Okay, so he does the same thing with this illustration of the soils. He says there are four kinds of soil out there. Three bad, one good one. Listen then to what the parable of the sower means, is what Jesus says. When anyone hears the message about the kingdom and does not understand it, the evil one, that's the devil, comes and snatches away what was sown in their heart. This is the seed sown along the path. The seed falling on rocky ground refers to someone who hears the word and at once receives it with joy. So we're going to walk through these. But since they have no root, they last only a short time. When trouble or persecution comes because of the word, they quickly fall away. The seed falling among the thorns refers to someone who hears the word, but the worries of this life and the deceitfulness of wealth choke the word, making it unfruitful. But the seed falling on good soil refers to someone who hears the word and understands it. This is the one who produces a crop, yielding 100, 60, or 30 times what was sown. The first soil has no positive response to the good news of Jesus. It just deflects off of their heart because they have a hard heart. Okay, I've encountered people like this. I used to be this back in the day. Okay, hard heart, just deflects off. I don't want to hear it. I don't want to talk about Jesus. I don't want to hear anything about him. I'm not, you know, whatever. Jesus says that's like throwing seed on a path and it just kind of bounces off. The birds come away and they snatch it away. That's one soil. The second soil are people who hear the good news of Jesus and his finished work for them, for sinners, and they receive it with joy. Okay, it's getting a little bit scarier now. They receive it with joy. But when trouble or suffering or persecution come, because of the word, they quickly fall away. He says this is like throwing seed on rocky soil. It kind of penetrates a little bit, but it's rocky. And so because of the rockiness of it, the soil doesn't fully receive the message, doesn't fully receive the seed. And so as soon as you and I begin to face opposition because of our faith, we fall away. Now, again, we're going to hit on this a lot, probably through the book of Hebrews, because I think it's appropriate application. We live in what some sociologists call negative world. Okay, the 1950s and prior in the United States, specifically in the South, is positive world. Church is a good thing. Pastors are generally well-respected. Christians are looked highly upon. We don't live in that world anymore, friends. And things take a little bit longer to get here than they do in Portland. Okay, what I mean by that is it's less attractive to be a Christian in Portland than it is in Texas. Okay, Drew, yep, okay, all right. Drew, you're my go-to guy, man. I know if I'm making sense by you. Thank you, brother. So it's not as quick to get here, okay, but it will get here. And it may not be because you and I say Jesus is the only way. That may not be where the persecution comes. That wasn't where the persecution came for John the Baptist. Why was John the Baptist beheaded? Because he told a ruler that he shouldn't sleep with somebody else's wife. Sexual immorality. That was the reason he was killed. Because he called out sexual immorality. So we kind of soil, are we? The third soil, and this is where the author of Hebrews, I think, is getting at, and we're almost done. The third soil hears the word and receives it. And it seems to bear some fruit and maybe even makes it through persecution and trial. So this soil receives the good news. Maybe persecution and trial come, and they make it through that, still professing faith in Jesus. But this is more insidious and subtle and more applicable for us. The worries of this life and the desires for wealth eventually choke out the word. And it makes it unfruitful. Thorns and thistles. That's what the author of Hebrews is saying. He's not saying Christians can lose their salvation. That's impossible. We can bank our life on that. But he is saying that there are some among us who know a lot about Jesus and do not know him. And only time will tell, through persecutions, through the cares of this world, or through the deceitfulness of riches and power and influence and comfort, will eventually choke out the word. And they'll prove unfruitful. And so he says, for those who have tasted of the heavenly things, who have tasted of the goodness of God in the gospel, who have used maybe some common grace gifts that God has given them, even for the building up of the church, who know the word, they know the gospel, they know Jesus died, they know he rose, they know he's coming back, they know heaven and hell, and they hold him up in contempt, it is impossible for them to be restored. So this is a warning. It's a warning. And here's how I want to close us. What kind of soil are you? What kind of soil are you? Well, how do I know that, Brad? What kind of soil I am? What kind of fruit are you bearing? Does the general makeup of your life, not talking about moments, all of us have moments where we fall on our face. And in those moments, a Christian is going to repent. A non-Christian is not going to repent. And I'm not talking about saying I'm sorry. I'm not talking about feeling bad for consequences. I'm talking about a deep-rooted sorrow because you've sinned against God. Christian is going to feel that. They're going to turn to Jesus again. What kind of fruit are you bearing, friend? For those who are of the good soil, let me read this from Calvin, and we'll just close on this. Calvin says, the fertility of that soil which yields a 30-fold produce, he's talking about the fourth. The fertility of that soil which yields a 30-fold produce is small compared with that which yields 100-fold. But listen to this. But Jesus classes together all kinds of soil which do not entirely disappoint the labors and expectations of the husbandman. You know what he's saying? Saying, when you look at your life and you examine your life, if you're a follower of Jesus and you're like, man, I just see a little fruit, you should rejoice. Your fruit might be 30-fold. It might not be 100-fold, but praise God, it's 30-fold. It's 30-fold because the Spirit of God lives in you. He's doing that. But if you look at your life and you see no fruit, no love for Jesus, no trust in Jesus, no desire to open his word and obey it, then friend, you need to repent now before it's too late. Stop holding the Son of God up to contempt. He's alive and he's coming back soon. Believe in him. Trust him and live.